and social ills that were present during that time. And there were a number of responses, a number of letters to the editor. The most famous was from the Christian writer G.K. Chesterton. Here's what he wrote. "Dear editor, what's wrong with the world? I am. Faithfully yours, G.K. Chesterton." See, everybody knows that something's wrong with the world. And at the heart of all the world's problems is clearly the sinfulness of man. And more than that, the source of each person's problems is sin. And it's often their own sin that causes their own world to have so many problems. So G.K. Chesterton said, "What's wrong with the world? I am." Inviting all of his readers to say the same. So I wonder, do you agree with him? Do you think that you are what is wrong with your world, the world around you? The reason I raise these questions is we're in the middle of a four-part study in four Psalms, thinking about in awe of God. That's what we're calling the series. Last week we looked at Psalm 145. What we saw is that God's original design for every single person, the way He created us, His purpose for us, is to be motivated by awe of God. So that everything we do, whether it's schoolwork or parenting or marriage or recreation, all of it is meant to be motivated by an awareness of this idea: great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. That was God's design, His purpose, for us to be driven by that. But something has gone wrong. Something has gone terribly wrong. And that's the focus of our study today. Awe of God has been damaged and polluted by the fall, by the entrance of sin into the world. When Adam and Eve ushered in sin and just let it come into this world so that it's tainted and polluted and damaged everything. So we're going to think about that, and the lens that as you already know, the lens we're going to use to look at this through is what Doug read earlier, what Danny just read. It's Psalm 51. So if you haven't turned there yet, go ahead and do that. Here's how I want us to think about this. Here's the big idea from Psalm 51. Sin runs deep in us. God alone can rescue us. Sin runs deep in us. God alone can rescue us. And I see in this psalm four ways that David begs and pleads for God to execute this rescue. Four pleas that he makes. Here's the first one. Number one, a plea for merciful forgiveness. A plea for merciful forgiveness in verses 1 through 5. Now, just to orient us a little, you know, I'm sure, the story of King David, the king of Israel. You remember the story from 2 Samuel 11. He's supposed to be off at war, supposed to be defending his country, defending the borders, leading his men alongside his friends and neighbors and countrymen, but he's at home. 2 Samuel 11:2 says, "It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful." So he sees Bathsheba. But she is not his wife. In fact, she's the wife of Uriah, which later on in the writings in the Old Testament, we discover that Uriah was one of David's mighty men, one of the men who had helped David succeed and be victorious. And here, David sees Uriah's wife. And what happens? He gives in to his desires, his out-of-control desires. He commits adultery. And then there's a pregnancy. And what's his response? Is it open confession? Is it admitting his wrongs? No. It's cover-up. It's stealth. Covering his tracks. And all of his terrible decisions result in the tragic death of Uriah. And David marries Bathsheba and, you know, takes in the grieving widow, and he apparently just goes on with his life. Yet here, we just listen to Psalm 51. David's confession. What has happened? What's happened between that moment of disobedience and all the cover-up that came after it, between that moment and this moment of confession? What is it that we have this plea now for merciful forgiveness? It's this. The Word of God has penetrated his heart. The Word of God has come through the mouth of Nathan the prophet. This is why we shouldn't overlook the titles in the Psalms. So look at the title again. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. See, this is what the Word of God can do. The truth of God can penetrate our hearts. No matter how deep sin might run in us, God's truth can plunge into the depths of those dark waters of our soul. Just like the prophecy of Nathan penetrated David's heart, God's Word can do that to us. So that's the context. That's what brings us from that moment and that whole path of cover-up to this confession. And so David's first plea is this plea for God to forgive him, out of his mercy, to forgive him. David doesn't assume that he deserves this forgiveness. You know, it's not like when you pay cash for a cup of coffee, you know, $2 cup of coffee, you give him a $5 bill, the guy's got to give you your $3 back. You expect that. David doesn't expect anything from God here. He doesn't expect it because he knows he doesn't deserve it. Which is why, look at verse 1, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." David requests that God not give him what he deserves. That God not give him the discipline, the punishment that he knows he deserves. But instead, he said, "God, you are a God of steadfast love. Please be merciful to me." David knows he deserves discipline. I wonder, do we remember that? When we think about what we deserve, think about things that we've earned. Do we remember that because of our sin against God, we actually deserve God's discipline? So David sees that and he asks for mercy. He asks for grace. Pleads for it. And he goes to the only source of help that there is. The only true source of cleansing that is possible is God. Because his problem is so deep, and the only way to get to the depths of the problem is to go to the God who can rescue. He needs his sin taken care of from the inside out. God alone plumbs the depths of his heart. Look at the end of verse 1. "According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Blot them out like wiping clean a long list of sins written on a tablet. Just wipe it out, he says. And then he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity," in verse 2. "Like a dirty piece of clothing, wash me. Wash me clean." And the last one, "Cleanse me from my sin." This is ceremonial cleanness, so he can worship with the people of God in the tabernacle. So David goes to the God who alone can rescue. He knows that sin runs deep in him, and it runs deep in us, and that God is the only source of rescue. And in the next few verses, he shows us the reason. The reasons that he knows his sins are deep. There's three of them. First, here's the first one. It's because his sins are haunting him. His sins are staring him down. Look at verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. His conviction of his sin is so deep that it bubbles up to the surface of his mind constantly. He can't get it off his mind. It's like walking through a snowstorm and trying to pretend like there's not snow everywhere. It's in his face. It's right before him constantly, he says. And so, David pleads for deep, merciful forgiveness from God. Second reason, it's because his sins are ultimately against God. That's verse 4. Look at that. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So David indicates that it's God's standards, God's holiness, that he's ultimately sinned against. Now, he knows he's sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and all the people of Israel. He knows he's done that. But it's sort of like if you walked into an art gallery with a huge bucket of mud and went to the painting that everybody's looking at, and they're all up close looking at it, and you throw it on that painting, covers the painting with mud. But everybody else who's looking at it pretty closely, they're going to get some mud on them too. Sometimes our sins get mud on everybody around us. Our harsh words get on the people near us. Our pride gets mud on everybody around us. Our cynicism gets mud on the people around us. But when you toss that mud, ultimately you're throwing it at God. You're throwing it at the one who made those people in his image. So even as you sin against them, you're sinning against God and that these people bear God's image. And that's why David pleads for deep, merciful forgiveness from God. There's one more reason. One more reason that he longs for this deep and thorough cleansing. It's because he knows his sins are not new. He knows that they come right out of his character. They go deep. In fact, they go back all the way to the beginning of his life on earth. Look at verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth. When I was born, I was brought forth in iniquity. And even further back, in sin did my mother conceive me. Not that his mother did something wrong. He's not blaming his mom. He's saying that's how far back my sin goes. Commentator Stephen Lawson says, he entered the world a sinner in nature long before he became a sinner in actions. And so David's plea for mercy, his plea for deep, merciful forgiveness from God is a model for all of us. Now, maybe, if you're a skeptical person, maybe you could say, you know, but I haven't committed adultery, and I've never murdered anybody like David, so there's a little bit of a difference here. Fair enough, you know, I haven't either, praise God. But one problem with that is to say, you know, I haven't done really bad sins like those. It's sort of like saying really wet water. Water is wet. Sin is sin. Plus, we can't miss David's whole point here. King David, this is the king who could have just forgotten all of this. Forgotten. Not that a guilty conscience ever lets you forget. But he could have just cast it all aside. He could have just said, I'm the king, who cares? But King David is saying that he knows his sins run so deep that it goes all the way back to him being a sinner in nature. This is the fall of man that we're talking about. This is what Adam and Eve ushered into the world when they chose to be gods for themselves instead of to love and worship and obey and delight in God himself. So what makes us any different from David? Even if we haven't done the really bad sins, really wet water. This is what John Calvin says about this verse. He says, "We have no adequate idea of the dominion of sin unless we conceive of it as extending to every part of the soul." He says, "We must acknowledge that both the mind and heart of man have become utterly corrupt." One more thing to think about in light of that. It's so easy to say, "I haven't done sins like David," but think about the cross of Christ. If we needed further proof of what our sins deserve, well, look to the cross. Another one of the reformers, Martin Luther, he says this, "Take this to heart and doubt not that you are the one who killed Christ. Your sins certainly did. And when you see the nails driven through his hands, be sure that you are pounding. When the thorns pierce his brow, know that they are your evil thoughts. Consider that if one thorn pierced Christ, you deserve 100,000. Those are sobering words, and I don't even like to read them because I know they're true of me. But those are thoroughly biblical words. That is a biblical theology that Luther mentions there. They shock us into seeing how deep sin runs in us, and they make us desperate. Fortunately, David doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave us there in this psalm. God in His Word doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave us in that desperation over the depth of our sins. This leads to the second plea that we see this morning. A plea for total change. This is in verses 6 through 12. A plea for total change. Again, both the mind and heart of man have become utterly corrupt. That's what Calvin said, that I read a minute ago. And the implication of that is that they've become corrupt. They've become corrupt from something previously uncorrupted. There was something pure that has become corrupt. You know, sort of like a beautiful classic car that's been left outside and neglected, and so rust has taken over. It's been corrupted. Even though at one time it was beautiful, And the paint was perfect, but now it's become corrupted by rust. That's what David sees here. That's what David knows very well. Something pure has been corrupted. I mean, look at verse 6. "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." So look, this is the connection to what we studied last week. That our inward being, David's words, our secret heart, were originally hardwired to receive truth from God, to be in awe of God, to receive wisdom from Him. That's what David wants. And that God would delight in that. God delights in seeing His truth and wisdom and justice in His creatures. That was the pure design. So David makes this whole plea for total change because he's assuming that the dominion of sin has extended to every part of his own soul. That the mind and heart have become corrupt, like that classic car, corrupted by rust. Originally, it was just fine. So beneath all of our sins, beneath all of the corrupt the sins and misdeeds and transgressions, and David exhausts the sin vocabulary here, transgressions, iniquities. He's drawing from all the Hebrew words that he can muster to talk about how deep and various are his sins. He knows that he was originally hardwired to receive God's truth, to be motivated by awe of God, but that sin is clouding it all. So he begs God for total change, to restore that classic car to its design. So what's it going to take? What's going to remove the cloud of sin from David's vision, David's eyes? That's the other half of the big idea for today. It's that act of God to rescue us. David knows he needs God to act. Sin runs deep in us. God alone can rescue us. Those actions that he longs for are what we see in verses 7 to 12. And you know, I've thought about just summarizing these things in verses 7 to 12. But I think if I were to do that, we'll miss the variety of what God can do when a sinner comes to him convicted and filled with an awareness of guilt and says, God, change me. So just listen closely. We're going to hear these different things from these verses to what God can do to rescue David and rescue us. God alone can cleanse from guilt, can wash away the filth and the mud and the ugliness of our guilty regret. That's verse 7. Purge me with hyssop. Look at that. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. David prays for that, but don't you need that from God? God alone can give the joy of forgiveness, the deep delight of freedom that comes when all culpability has been removed. It's verse 8. Look at that. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. You want that from God? God alone can clear him of all charges, have all the accusations thrown out. That's verse 9. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Isn't it nice to think about hearing God say, not guilty? You want that? God alone can create a pure heart. Look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart. That's the word, same word from Genesis 1. David says, do a supernatural creation in me. Create a pure heart. Supernatural work of God. Do you want that? Do you see that you need that? God alone can give a steadfast spirit. You know, this is sort of the ongoing effect of God creating a clean heart. Look at verse 10 again. Renew a right spirit within me. That's the perseverance. That's no matter how hard it is to keep obeying God and loving God and trusting God, David says, give me that steadfast spirit to keep at it, to go back over the whole path of my disobedience in a spirit of obedience, a desire to repent and change. God alone can give an empowered life. Okay, this is in verse 11. He prays for a life of service and a life of work from God's Spirit. Look at verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit mainly acted among God's people by equipping them for special works of service. We don't have time to unpack that, but you can imagine David is thinking of when the Holy Spirit was taken from Saul, when his kingship was taken from him. So primarily David's thinking of that. Don't take away this presence and power that I need for serving you as king. Now, in the new covenant, we understand that the Spirit, that this is one of the things that changes with the coming of Christ. The Spirit comes and stays. If you are a believer in Christ, the Spirit dwells in you and He does not leave. He does not leave. Scripture is very clear about that. However, we can take from this verse 11, our sins, we know our sins hinder our effectiveness in service. So that's at least one application of that. One more thing in this list of what David longs for and prays for. Verse 12, that God alone can give a submissive will. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. There's a basic theme there. I've already hit on it a little bit this morning. David assumes that God alone can rescue him. God alone can save him. We sometimes wonder what faith in the Old Testament looks like. This is what it looks like. It's coming to God and completely abandoning any hope of rescue from himself. And so David says, God, you alone can rescue me. Please do it. Even though he didn't know exactly how. That's the key. David didn't know exactly how God would execute his justice, would execute his mercy and forgiveness. David didn't know how. He simply believed. He believed God's promises, and he trusted God's promises, and he trusted God. So think about this. What greater confidence do Christians have? Those under the new covenant, because Christ has come. We have seen what David only hoped for, what David saw in types and shadows, what he longed for, was God's definitive act of salvation. That is what's happened, the coming of Christ. That's what the cross is, with Jesus and his substitutionary death, him dying in the place of sinners, and a satisfaction of God's justice. Don't turn there, but listen to Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. They're declared righteous by God, justified by his grace as a gift. Through what? The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So that all who are in Christ Jesus have received that redemption. And what's more, Christ Jesus is the one whom God put forward as a propitiation, the wrath-averting, wrath-absorbing sacrifice by his blood. That's what verse 25 of Romans 3 says, by his blood to be received by faith. So if you've received by faith, if you've believed that Jesus took the death and the punishment that you deserve, that I deserve, what greater confidence do we have even than David? What greater confidence can we have that if you hope in Christ, that a full and final and complete forgiveness is offered to you in that sacrifice? So all those things that David prayed for, you can have fully and completely in Christ. God alone can cleanse you. God alone can give you the joy of forgiveness. God alone can clear you of all charges. God alone can create in you a pure heart. God alone can give you a steadfast spirit of purity. And God alone can give you an empowered life to change and to show the greatness and glory of God, to be motivated by awe of God, especially in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. David hoped for it, but we, through Christ, can have confidence, an even greater confidence. That's Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on until the day of completion in Christ Jesus. David was confident. What greater confidence can we have? Those first two pleas that David offers are really the heart of this psalm. So quickly, I want us to look at the last two. I want to rush through them, but they flow out of what David has already been asking for. So the third one is a plea for true proclamation. David asks, this is verses 13 to 15. David asks God to give him the chance. God, give me the chance to proclaim how great your forgiveness is, how great your salvation is. David knows how deep his sin is. He knows that God's the one who can rescue, and now he wants the opportunity to proclaim that to others. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. That's true proclamation. He wants to proclaim the greatness of God, the God of salvation, the God who rescues. This reminds me of Jesus in the Gospels. Whenever he would cast out a demon from someone, you know, they would put their faith in him, sure. And you think of like Mark 1, it says he cast out many demons, enemies of God. But then there was nothing like that story in Mark 5 where he casts out Legion. He asks the demons that are dwelling this man, he says, "What's your name?" They say, "Legion, for we are many." So who knows how many were indwelling this man? But Jesus cast them out, demonstrating the presence of God with him. And what does that guy do? That guy begs, "Let me go with you, Jesus. Let me tell others what you've done." But Jesus says, "No, wait, no, don't come with me. Instead," this is from Mark 5, "go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And it says he went away and began to proclaim how much Jesus had done for him. And the result? It says everyone marveled. Not at the man, but at what the Lord had done for him. He could take no credit for it. He simply had been a recipient of God's mercy. Isn't that clearly what should drive us in our evangelism, in our desire to have this true proclamation, to teach transgressors your ways, to sing aloud your righteousness? My mouth will declare your praise. Those are what David asks for. And I think one of the things that often hinders our evangelism is that we too easily lose our awe of God in light of his mercy to us, in light of the gospel. If we haven't warmed our hands at the fire of God's mercy, how are we going to invite others to that fire? How are we going to proclaim God's mercy and forgiveness if we don't think we've deserved mercy? If we think we're just, not that bad, been okay, I should have said this, done this, thought this, but I think that instantly puts a hindrance on our evangelism, a hindrance on telling people of God's great mercy through Christ. So let's follow David's example here. So here's something you could do this week. In your quiet time, make sure that you spend time reflecting on the gospel and preaching it to yourself. Bring to mind your sins. Maybe write them down. Say them out loud. You know, go back through Psalm 51 and use this as a way to confess your sins. But you don't stay there. That's what the gospel does. You don't stay there just dwelling in a pit of mud and muck and mire. You don't stay there. You say to yourself, "Self, Jesus died for those sins. They are forgiven." And then, after you have warmed your own hands, pray. Think of specific lost people you know, people who do not know Jesus, who do not love and worship and adore Jesus. Think about them and pray that they would come to warm their hands too. Pray that they would come to receive God's mercy as well. Follow David's example and the desire to teach transgressors your ways. And you know, maybe you're sitting there and you can't even think of any non-Christians that you know. Well, use that as an opportunity to ask God for help to reorient your schedule, reorient your life. God, how have I closed myself off from connection with non-Christians? Help me to rub shoulders with them so I can invite them to this fire of your mercy. It's a plea for true proclamation, and there's one more. A plea for renewed worship. Plea for renewed worship in verses 16 to 19. So quickly, David knows that the externals of worship are inadequate. So under the Old Covenant, he understood that the externals of worship included making animal sacrifices. But look at verse 16. He says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." It's amazing. David already is anticipating what the writer of Hebrews was going to say, 1,000 years later. Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. David's anticipating that. He understands that. And it wasn't that he should ignore those things. It wasn't that he should stop doing the required sacrifices, because that was part of the covenant, the old covenant. He was still to do them, but he shows that it was possible for someone to be externally obedient, but internally rebellious. And that's why God calls for a broken and contrite heart. Not simply broken and contrite externals. And the ancient Near East people were very expressive, and I think they still are today, but very expressive to demonstrate, this is how you should respond. You should wail and weep and cry. But if it's not going on inside, what's the point? It's inauthentic. And David understood that. And he knows that his bad example, with the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, he knows he set a bad example for God's people. And so he asks and he begs God, would you please restore renewed worship among your people? So just one more application to give today from that. Because David is thinking in the corporate context. He's thinking about God's people. That's verse 18, do good to Zion and your pleasure. He's talking about God's people. An application for us is to think about this. It's very easy to leave our sins in the dark. Now, maybe we're confessing them to God and we're receiving God's forgiveness, and that's where we must start. But it's easy to leave them in the dark and never let anybody else in on it. To not bring them to the light, as John says in 1 John 1. But look, as you bring your sins to the light with a trusted friend or a trusted small group, when you do that, you say, listen, I've sinned and here's how. Not only are you giving them an opportunity to pray for you, but as you grow in God's grace, as you overcome those sins, no matter how bad they are, actually, if the worse they are and God brings you out of them, think about how that just amplifies the praise. That just causes your friends, who all know they're sinners too, we all know we're sinners. If you're in that small group, but you give them the opportunity to see God's grace at work in somebody else. That's the blessing of our shepherding groups, as we confess sins to one another and see God's work in each other. You don't know how you're working through and struggling through a sin, how that will bless someone else, how that will encourage them to persevere and to battle their own sins and not to leave their sins in the dark. And in fact, that's the reason that the Christian life is not to be done like a lone ranger. Christianity is never meant to be a lone ranger, isolated thing. You'll meet people all the time who say, well, I don't go to church anywhere, but I believe, and I think, my worship is to work hard, or something like that. David demonstrates that the Christian life, he points us towards this, the Christian life lived out in community, we give others the opportunity to see God's grace at work, to see that God delights in renewed worship. So I would encourage you, take advantage of the groups, the one-on-one relationships you have, the small groups you have, to tell people, to bring your sins to the dark, out of the darkness into the light, and to let them help you work through it, but also for them just to see God's grace at work in you. So as we close, we've seen that we were created for awe of God, but that we've fallen from awe because of the entrance of sin into the world. But even though sin runs deep in us, God can rescue us. And so we look to the cross of Christ to see that if we've believed in Jesus, then all our guilt is washed away. Let's pray. God, help us. Help us to delight and believe and put our faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous. put himself forward as a propitiation. He averted and absorbed the wrath that was supposed to come upon us. God, help us to believe that it is finished. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. I'm going to sing one more song.